Today we pick up our history of the early church from the book of Acts. We're looking at chapter 2 this morning, a pivotal chapter because it describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. Recall that Jesus had told his disciples to wait in the city of Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit came upon them. And they're still waiting as the day of Pentecost arrives. But before we look at Acts chapter 2, let's go back for a moment to the book of Leviticus and learn a little bit more about this festival called Pentecost. Well, if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, many of the Jewish feasts are described in that chapter. Today we want to look at the spring feasts. Those are the ones on the left-hand side of the chart right there. And as we will look and see these, we'll discover that in Christ's first coming, he actually fulfills many of the purposes that lie behind these Jewish feasts. Look at the Bible verse at the top of that slide. It's from Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. These are the shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And when we come to the Jewish feast, we do discover, that Christ does indeed fulfill the purpose and the meaning of those feasts. And he is the reality that lies behind them. Well, the first feast we see there is the Feast of Passover. We've talked about Passover often, and we've often made the connection between the death of Christ and the fulfillment of the purposes of the Passover. Indeed, Christ is our Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world by his blood, just as the blood of the Passover lamb provided a way of salvation to the people there in the Exodus event. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast actually takes place during those 7 days following the day of Passover. And as you can see from that chart, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is often a sign or aligned with the burial of Christ. Christ died upon a Roman cross, but he was then buried in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Our third feast described there in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of First Fruits. This particular feast took place right after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast was a celebration of the spring harvest. It was actually an anticipation for the spring harvest. Because on the Feast of First Fruits, as the name implies, they were to bring forth as a thanksgiving offering the very first part of the spring harvest. In fact, they were not allowed to eat any of that harvest until they had brought forth that first portion of the harvest there on the Feast of First Fruits. It took a lot of faith and trust in God, because they were bringing forth the very first of the land. They were not allowed to eat it. They had to give it to God, trusting that God would continue to bring forth the harvest and see it to fulfillment. Again, we've mentioned that the work of Christ is a fulfillment of each of these feasts. Passover, associated with his death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, connected with his burial. Well, let's turn now to the Feast of First Fruits. We can connect that to the resurrection of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, in talking about the resurrection of Christ, that Christ and his resurrection was the first fruits for our resurrection. The first fruits for the resurrection at the end of time. So just as the Feast of First Fruits anticipated the harvest that was to come, the resurrection of Christ anticipates how we will all participate in that one day. Well, the fourth feast here in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. It's also called, and again, other passages of Scripture, the Feast of Weeks. Let's read just verse 15 and 16 of Leviticus chapter 23. It says, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," in other words, the first portion that was brought during the Feast of First Fruits, it says, "Count off 7 full weeks." Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then present a new offering, a new grain offering to the Lord. So what we have here is the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost very much bookends for the harvest. First Fruits brought forth the first of the harvest, and Pentecost celebrated and thanked the Lord for the full harvest. Passover, tied with his death. First Fruits, tied with his resurrection. What about Pentecost? Pentecost looks forward to that guarantee given by God by sending the Holy Spirit as that full inheritance yet to come. Paul also makes a connection between the Holy Spirit in the believer and that future inheritance that was to come because of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So there's a connection, a parallel here between the Feast of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Now, the word Pentecost in the Greek language means the 50th part or 50 days. And the feast did indeed take place 50 days after Passover. On that day, and again, we mentioned that the actual date for that on the Jewish calendar is June 4th, a couple weeks from now. But on that day, the church was born. Now, we've seen the connection between the Feast of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, but we did say that each one of these feasts was also had a connection with the work of Christ. So how does Pentecost connect with Christ? Well, we know that it was God the Father and God the Son who sent the Holy Spirit on this 50th day after Passover in order to be a guarantee to all that was to come. Pentecost, first fruits, both of them intimately connected with the harvest, the spring harvest. But there's also a religious connection between these feasts and the things that were happening. During the time of the exile, the Feast of Tabernacle came to be associated with the giving of the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai. It was believed that the law was given there on Mount Sinai about 50 days after the very first Passover during the Exodus. So there's this significance between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Feast of Tabernacles. On Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses the law written on stone to guide his covenant people. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, God gives to all of his people the law of God written on their hearts through the Holy Spirit to guide them as God's new covenant people. Instead of the one man, Moses, receiving the law and then serving as a mediator between the law and the people and God and the people, Now God is giving all the people the Holy Spirit directly. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that Christ is now our only mediator. Listen how Jeremiah describes this new covenant, establishing Christ and experience with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What Jeremiah is talking about is the fact that because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have this direct experience, this direct knowledge of God. The feast of Tabernacles or Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost described here in Leviticus 23 is the old Pentecost, the old covenant given by Moses. The feast of Pentecost we see described in Acts chapter 2 is the new Pentecost, the new covenant established in Christ and experienced through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go now, with that as our background, to Acts chapter 2. Reading from verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting." We noted last time that the disciples were together. They were of one mind. They were of one accord. We see here that they are still all together in one place. And why is that? Because they were all centered in Christ. That's what allowed them to have this mind of Christ and have this one accord. We noted last time that this is what needs to continue to characterize God's people. We are all together. We are of one mind. We are of one accord. They were still here in the upper room, waiting and praying, just as the Lord had instructed them. They've been waiting now for 10 days for God to fulfill His promise of sending the Holy Spirit upon His people, and to be with His people, just as He had been with His people when Jesus walked with them. Even as God had been with His people as they wandered in the wilderness, as they gathered together and worshiped at the tabernacle, we have a God who wants to be with us, who wants to dwell amongst us, who wants to walk with us in our struggles, in our journey of life. We have a God who wants to come down, and He has come down in the cloud of His glory. He has come down in human form in the person of His Son. And then here in Acts chapter 2, He has come down to dwell within us through His Holy Spirit. What a wonderful God we serve. He comes down to us instead of expecting us to go out and to find Him. So what happens as these believers were waiting and praying there in the upper room? It says that the room was filled with a mighty sound. If you read these verses carefully, we want to note It does not say that a wind filled the room, but rather this great sound filled the room. In fact, we'll see that later on when the crowds begin to gather. They gather because they heard this sound. In fact, the word even used here for wind is not the typical word used in the New Testament for wind. That word would have been pneuma. But the word used here in this passage is actually a unique word. It's actually only used one other time in the New Testament, and that would have been in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 25. Let's read that passage. This is where the Apostle Paul is talking with the Greek philosophers in the city of Athens. And he's describing to these Greek philosophers the nature of God. And Paul says to them, chapter 17, verse 25, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Again, Paul is bringing out the same point that we mentioned a moment ago. We are not expected to give to God. God gives to us. And I like the connection that the Apostle Paul makes here between the breath that God gives to all men and the sound of the breath or the wind that is used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. You know, when God created man, he gathered up the dust from the ground and he breathed into that the breath of life, forming man into a living being. Here in Acts chapter 2, God is now gathering the followers of Jesus and breathing into them the Holy Spirit, forming this band of obedient men and women into the living church of Jesus Christ. It says that the sound of this wind, of this breath, filled the whole house where they were staying. The Holy Spirit is to fill the whole house of God, indwelling in all of God's people. Notice as well that it says that this sound came from heaven, like that cloud of glory that came down from heaven to fill the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven to fill the tabernacle of God's people, to fill the hearts of God's people. So this sound, this power, is not of human origin. It's not of earthly origin. It's, again, God coming down to be with his people. The point we want to make here is that when we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, when we talk about this experience they had, it is an experience of coming down, of God coming down from the outside. A lot of times when we talk about the experience of the Holy Spirit, the idea is that it must be something that comes from within us. We're being told here that no, the Holy Spirit is something outside of us that comes in and helps us and guides us. Pastor Timothy Keller offers a remarkable insight about this perspective. He reminds us that in our culture, we're told that our problems are problems that are on the outside. And that if we just look on the inside, if we just kind of muster up enough energy from the inside, we can solve those problems. Christianity, on the other hand, says that our main problem is from the inside of us. And then it's out there, a God from out there, who then comes and gives to us what we need to solve those problems. In other words, the world tells us if you have problems, they're problems that are outside of yourself. Whether it's social prejudice, or a dysfunctional family, or political corruption, or economic corruption. All these things are things outside of ourselves, and that's the problem. That's what the world would tell us. However, Christianity teaches us that really the solution to your problem, and the problem is inside of you, the solution to your problem is actually what comes to you from the outside. It's that redemptive work of Christ. It's that filling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is coming upon these gathered disciples to be their helper. Recall the words of Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. We talked about that passage a couple of weeks ago. We noted that the word helper there could also be comforter, counselor, advocate. Our help comes from the outside to fix our problem, which is on the inside. Well, let's go back now to Acts chapter 2. What started as an audible phenomenon, this sound from heaven, now becomes a visual one. Let's read now verses 3 and 4. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Where do you begin with that verse? Let's start with the notion of the fire. This was a visible manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this was not the first time that we see the Holy Spirit coming in some kind of a visible manifestation in the New Testament. Recall, at the baptism of Jesus, we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. We also hear the voice of God at the baptism of Jesus, offering up words of affirmation for the mission of God the Son. In fact, we notice all three members of the Trinity present in this event. One of the last hymns we sang was a celebration of each one of the members of the Trinity. We have God the Son there in the waters of the Jordan River. We have God the Father speaking words of affirmation from heaven. And we have God the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove. Here in Acts chapter 2, God, the Holy Spirit, is again visibly manifested in the fire that comes down from heaven to rest upon the followers of Jesus. Now, fire is an interesting and often used manifestation of God found throughout the Bible. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, God enters into a covenant with David. Or to Abraham, excuse me. And Abraham is instructed to offer up animal sacrifices. And he's told to cut the sacrifices into two pieces and to create a space between these two halves of animals on the ground. And then we read that God comes down and he passes through these two lines of animal parts in a blazing torch of fire. And then later we read how God visits Moses at the burning bush, a bush that was on fire, and yet the flames did not consume it. And then we read in that account that it was God coming to meet with Moses in the flames of this burning bush. Later, God descends on Mount Sinai. And the mountaintop experience is described as being covered with fire and smoke. And then God leads the children of Israel through the wilderness. He goes before them in a pillar of fire. And we can go on with these connections. God often shows forth in a visible way himself in fire. In Acts chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit is descending on his people. And we see tongues of fire. Now what do these tongues of fire do? It says that they separate and they come to rest on each one gathered there in the upper room. That's an important detail. It's an important detail. Earlier on, we were told that the number of followers in Jerusalem was 120. Now, we don't know if all 120 were in the upper room at this event, but all of those gathered received the Holy Spirit in the form of these tongues of fire. No one was excluded. And we don't get the impression from this account that different people had different kinds of fires, or that some fires were larger than other fires. No, we get the impression that they were all receiving this special manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit separated and rested on each one of the gathered believers. What's the application for us? Everyone in the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the church has a place in the body of Christ and has been given the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that place in the body that we've been given. This may have been why God chose to send the Holy Spirit in this way. Recall when the Holy Spirit first came, he manifested himself as a sound of mighty wind. When everyone heard that sound, they recognized that God had descended in a powerful way. And then the visible manifestation came with the tongues of fire. And God wanted the people actually to see that each of them had an individual tongue of fire resting upon their own heads. You know, if this had not happened, I could imagine those present would have heard the sound and thought, wow, the God is coming and visiting us. And they would have thought, the Holy Spirit is with us. Now let's look to our leaders. Let's look to the actual disciples, because they are the ones. They are the ones who now do the work, to do the ministry, and to lead us in the power of the Holy Spirit. No, God wanted all of his people to understand that each one of them has been called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be an active and engaged member of the body of Christ. Everyone in the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the church is to have some kind of skin in the game as they carry out the mission and the ministry of the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, everyone present could see that tongue of fire resting above him or her. They could see the tongue of fire resting upon everyone else in that room. Do we see? Do we recognize and know that upon each one of us, the Holy Spirit has come? Upon each one of us, there is this tongue of fire, the visible recognition that each one of us is called and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's go back now to verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems as though all of them engaged in speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled. And the topic of speaking in tongues has generated a great deal of debate among followers, among students of the Bible. What's going on here? Well, we don't want to address all of the facets of this debate this morning, but what I want to recognize, or want us to notice, is that what we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2 may not be the very same thing that the Apostle Paul talks about when he talks about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Let's note just one of the significant differences between these two passages, the tongues of Acts 2 and the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12. In Acts chapter 2, it seems as though all of the people were speaking in other tongues, and that the people who heard these speaking in tongues understood the message that was being proclaimed. That will come out later in the passage where everyone in the crowd said they all heard the speaking, and they were concerned because they all seemed to be Galileans, but each one heard the message in their own language. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, only some of the people who were speaking in tongues and that what they were saying was actually not understood by the others. That's why Paul instructs the church that when there is a speaking in tongues in the church, that there also needs to be someone present who will give an interpretation of that tongue so that the people will be edified. They will understand what is being said. So it appears here in Acts chapter 2 seems to be a special miracle rather than the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues that Paul refers to later. It is a special miracle. The Holy Spirit is indeed coming down upon all of the believers, and he is enabling them to speak in other tongues so that all who heard the message of the believers understood what was being said in their own language. There's a lot more to this passage, and we're going to bring our message to a close today and continue next time as we see what happens in the city of Jerusalem with this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But as we close this morning, let's review three key points of applications that we see in this passage today for us. First of all, we see that the church, and again, we talked about this last time, the church was all together, one accord, one mind. There was a sense of centeredness. The whole church was centered in Christ, submitting to the work of Christ. The application for us is we need to be very diligent to be together, to be of one accord, to be of one mind, as we are then able to carry out the things that God has called us to do. The second thing we see in this passage is the Holy Spirit comes upon each one of us, not just upon select individuals. In fact, that's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God did fill certain individuals at certain times with His Spirit, and that is very evident and talked about in the story of the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, now God has chosen to operate by giving His Spirit to each and every believer. Each one of us has that tongue of fire above our heads. And the third point of application is that we see in our passage that all began to speak. They all began to use that empowerment, use that miracle given to them, and they began to speak, and they all began to engage in the work that the Holy Spirit had called them to do, and they were empowered and carried out the ministry that God had given to them, each one of them. So as we, as the body of Christ today, as the church today, we need to recognize that all of the truths and applications we see here in this first church is true and real for us. That is the reality behind this picture of the Holy Spirit coming, empowering and calling all of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you chose to come down and to be with us, that you are a God who always desires to dwell with his people. You have come into this world in the person of your Son, Jesus. You have come into our hearts and our minds through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to recognize that none of us are excluded from that calling. None of us are excluded from that empowerment. And that each one of us needs to recognize our own tongue of fire and begin to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit and tell the world the joy, the wondrous news of what God has done. Father, let us be just like that first church who was filled and who carried out the work that you had called them to do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.